Okay, so if you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And reading again the end of verse 23. So 1 Kings 17, in the second half of verse 23, we read, "And Elijah said, See, your son lives. See, your son lives." We're going to focus on this very well-known story today, a story that many of us know, many of us are familiar with, where we're confronted very much with the power of the Lord in this passage, and why we should be trusting in the Lord and how we should be trusting in the Lord in these events. I want to look at verses 17 to 24 with you under three headings. We're going to look at the perplexity, and then we're going to look at the prayer, and finally we're going to look at the power. So the perplexity, then the prayer, and finally the power. First we have the perplexity. Look at verses 17 and 18. Here the author focuses on the perplexity of the widow, the perplexity of the widow. As we come into these verses, let's consider the context. In verses 1 down to 6, the author records the Lord's providence at Cherith. The northern kingdom of Israel are under the tyrannical reign of King Ahab. Lucan Duncan describes Ahab as the vilest toad to ever squat on the throne of Israel. Both Ahab and the nation are now engaging in the idolatrous worship of the Canaanite fertility god Baal. And suddenly the prophet Elijah, a Tishbite, bursts onto the scene, saying in verse 1, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The Lord then directs Elijah to go to Cherith, where he proceeds to provide Elijah with food, meat and bread and water on a daily basis. Then in verses 7 down to 16, the author records the Lord's providence, his provision at Zarephath. Eventually the brook at Cherith dries up and the Lord commands Elijah to go to Zarephath, a village outside the borders of Israel where a widow will feed him. Elijah goes to Zarephath and approaches the widow and gives her this word of promise. You see it in verse 14. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she and her household are able to eat for many days. They enjoy, they are sustained by the Lord's daily provision. And with this context in mind, we come to the crisis in verse 17. We read that the son of the widow became ill. The author refers to the widow as the mistress of the house. This might indicate that she was a woman of some means, which had allowed her to accommodate this prophet in her home. However, the author has already noted that this woman was very poor. He's noted that she had very little food. And were it not for the Lord's miraculous provision, she and her son would have surely died. It's more likely that this phrase, the mistress of the house, is highlighting that her husband is dead and that she is left facing this trial alone. And the trial is spelled out as we're told that her son became ill. It's a completely unexpected downturn in her fortunes. One minute they are eating their daily bread at this table with this prophet. The next, the son is very ill. But worse follows, because we read that the illness led to death. The illness is so severe that there is no breath left in this child. He's dead. There is no doubt over this fact. The woman attests to this to be the case in verse 18. The prophet attests this to be the case in verse 20. The child becomes ill, so ill that there is no breath left in him, so ill that he dies. Now this death is a major crisis in this woman's life. She has already suffered the heartbreaking and traumatic loss of her husband, but the death of her son is especially crushing. This boy was meant to perpetuate the family name, and he was meant to be the provider for the family in their old age, and now he's gone. And all the hopes and all the dreams that this woman had concerning her son die with him. And in the face of this crisis, the woman comes to Elijah with a cry. Look at verse 18. We read, What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. The woman begins by asking, what have you against me, O man of God? She clearly recognizes Elijah to be a prophet. She recognizes him to be a man of God. And she wants to know what this prophet, what this man of God has against her. What has come between them? What is the cause of contention? She carries on by stating, you have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. She interprets the devastating death of her son as a punishment for some sin. She sees the arrival of this prophet into her home as the means of bringing the memory of some past sin, the memory of some forgotten sin, the memory of some secret sin to the attention of the Lord, and the Lord has responded to this by taking her son from her. Now friends, as we consider the perplexity of this widow, we are being reminded that the Lord is a God whose providence can be mysterious. His providence can be perplexing. Let's think about this widow. She'd taken a prophet, a man of God, into her home and she had fed him. She had believed and acted on the Lord's promise. She had experienced the Lord's wonderful provision, and suddenly death, without any warning, invades her home and claims her son, her only son, her son whom she loves. And she's left perplexed and she's full of questions. Why is this happening to me? And God's word teaches that sometimes God's providence can be perplexing. He does things. He brings things to pass. He intervenes in the lives of his people that leaves them completely bewildered. We see that with Joseph. He refuses to sin against God while in Egypt, and he finds himself in prison, forgotten and rejected by everyone. We see that in Psalm 102, where the psalmist cries out, O Lord, you have taken me up, you have raised me up, and then you have thrown me down, you have cast me to the ground. We see this with the disciples who obey Jesus' command to get into the boat. And they go into the boat and they find themselves in a storm at sea. And they're left crying out, Master, don't you care that we're going to drown? This is the God whose providence can perplex his people. And perhaps this applies to you today. Perhaps things have happened in your home. Perhaps things have happened in your life. Perhaps things have happened in your marriage. Perhaps things have happened in your family. Perhaps things have happened in your work. Perhaps things have happened in your circle of friends that have completely perplexed you. Perhaps things have happened to you that just don't make any sense. You're confused. You're hurt. You're angry. You don't know what the Lord's doing with you. You've been faithful. And yet it seems that the Lord has treated you badly, even in the face of your faithfulness, and you're seeking to live for him and trust in him and serve in him. Well, today as we consider this widow, we're being reminded that sometimes the Lord's people can enter seasons of affliction. Sometimes they can enter frowning providences where there seems to be no simple or straightforward answer to the perplexing question, why? You know, there's something wrong, I think, when Christians always try to present the answers. We don't always have the answers as to why things are happening, why the Lord's people are going through certain seasons or situations. Sometimes we just have to stop and say, the Lord's providence is perplexing. The Lord's providence is perplexing. This brings us second to the prayer. Look at verses 19 to 22. Here the author focuses now on the prayer of the prophet, the prayer of the prophet. In verses 19 to 21, we hear Elijah's two requests. In many ways, this is a sore trial for Elijah. The Lord had brought him and his family together in a remarkable way. He had known the joy of seeing this mother and her son learning to live by faith in the Lord and his promises. Day by day they were beginning to trust the Lord a little more, but now a crisis has come and the household has shrunk from 3 to 2. The congregation that he has been pastoring has declined from 2 to 1, and the one remaining member of the congregation now wants to leave. This is a sore trial for the sensitive prophet, this prophet who will say in the next few chapters, "Lord, take my life because I just can't serve you anymore. It's just too hard." And it's at this point that Elijah makes the request of this woman in verse 19. He doesn't attempt to defend his ministry. He doesn't attempt to suggest that the woman's accusations were unjust. He doesn't attempt to give a lecture on why bad things happen to good people. No, Elijah gently says, "Give me your son." And having made this request, Elijah now makes a request of the Lord. Look at verses 19 to 21. We're told that he then took the child from his mother's arms. We're told that he carried the child into the upper chamber. We're told that he laid the child on his bed. And we're told that he cried out to the Lord. He is crying to the Lord, crying to the God of the covenant, crying to the God who makes and keeps his promises. And he asks, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity upon this widow, even this widow with whom I am staying?" There is a real earnestness in his prayer. This isn't a prayer of polite platitudes. This is a passionate prayer. This is a heartfelt prayer. This is a prayer where Elijah says to the Lord, "Why? Why are you doing this? What is the reason for you doing this?" We're then told that he stretched himself upon the child 3 times. It's a highly unusual activity, especially in a culture where contact with a corpse would render a person unclean. But as Elijah stretches himself on this child, he is symbolically saying, "O Lord my God, let the life of this child come back. Let his lifeless body be as my living body that is now stretched over him." And finally, we're told that Elijah once again cried to the Lord. Elijah refuses to give up in prayer. He plods on in prayer. He presses on in prayer. He persists in prayer. He perseveres in prayer. And he cries out, look at verse 21, "O Lord my God, let his life return to him." Elijah doesn't leave the Lord in any doubt as to what he is longing for, what is on his mind, what is on his heart, what is on his lips. "Lord, let this child's life return." And this brings us to the response to Elijah's request. Look at verse 22. Elijah has cried out to the Lord. It was a passionate cry. It was a personal cry. It was a persistent cry. And the author tells us that his cry was heard. We read, "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah." It's a marvelous statement that should put fuel in the prayers of all God's people. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. Derek Thomas writes concerning the Lord's response, "It seems to be saying that God heard the voice, he heard the tone, he heard the way in which Elijah expressed his concern, the very pleading of his voice, the very tone of his voice, and God heard that and it moved him to compassion and tender pity, because that is the kind of God we have, the one who is moved by the prayers of his people." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Now, friends, as we consider the prayer of this prophet, we're being reminded that the Lord is a God who hears prayer. The Lord is a God who hears prayer. We see that in these verses. The Lord has brought Elijah to the place of need, brought him to the place of desperation, brought him to the place of earnest prayer. The Lord has brought Elijah to the place of praying in faith, praying that the God for whom nothing is impossible would somehow restore the life of this dead child. And the Lord now hears the voice, he hears the prayer, he hears the cry of this man, Elijah. And throughout God's word, we're confronted with the truth that the Lord hears the prayers of all his servants, all his saints, all his people. In Psalm 18, we read, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my cry, and my cry to him reached his ears." Psalm 66, we read, Truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Psalm 145, we read, He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord is a God who hears prayer. And that should be such an encouragement to us. You know, sometimes we might be tempted to think that prayer is peripheral. That we get on with the business. We get on with the business of the presbytery. We get on with the business of the Kirk session. We get on with the business of the deacon's court. We get on with the business of our lives. And then we turn to prayer after we have concluded the business. Or perhaps we begin to think of prayer as pointless. Not just peripheral, but pointless. We think to ourselves, well, I won't even commit this to prayer because God has so many other things and so many other people to deal with. Or maybe we even think, well, He's not going to bother listening to me. But God's word tells us that there is a covenant God who hears the prayers of all His people. He listens to their voice. As the old hymn puts it, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Today I hope, friends, that none of us would hold back from coming to the Lord in prayer. Let's not be afraid to pray for spiritual blessings on our congregation, on our community, on our country, on our world that could only come from a sovereign God. Let's not hesitate, but rather let's be honest in admitting our weaknesses, admitting our limitations as we call out to this God for divine help. That's what prayer is. Prayer is simply saying, Lord, I can't, but You can, and I need Your help. Why is it that we're so reluctant to just say, Lord, I need Your help? Let's not be reluctant, friends, to come before the God who says to His people, let me hear Your voice, for Your voice is sweet. I was reading that in Song of Solomon this week, and I just thought, isn't that incredible? That the Lord says, let me hear Your voice, for Your voice is sweet. Can I just say to you men in the congregation, if you are reluctant about praying, because you think that your prayers are so inadequate, you think that they're so insufficient, there is a God who says in His word, let me hear Your voice, for Your voice is sweet. And can I say to those friends in the congregation, those who say, please pray for me because I don't know if my prayers are any good. My friend, your prayer is sweet. It is precious in the ears of the Lord. He says, let me hear Your voice, for Your voice is sweet. I'm not saying don't ask people to pray for you, but I am saying, your prayer, your voice is sweet to the Lord. Why is it sweet? Because it's covered in Christ and His righteousness. Because you're praying in His name. The prayer of the prophet. This brings us third and finally to the power. Look at verses 22 down to 24. Here the author focuses on the power of the Lord. Verses 22 to 23, we see the conquest of death. The author tells us that the life of the child came into him. Verse 22, Psalm 139 tells us that not even Sheol, not even the underworld, can limit the Lord. A person may find themselves held captive in this environment called Sheol, the underworld, but that is not beyond the scope of the Lord's reach. It is not beyond the sound of His voice. And here we find the Lord bringing this child who had no breath, back to life. The author proceeds to tell us that Elijah gave the child back to his mother. Look at verse 23. We see what Elijah did. He took the child from the bed, he brought the child from the upper chamber, and he gave the child to his mother. It is a dramatic and deliberate reversal of the steps taken in verse 19. Verse 19, Elijah takes the child from his mother, he goes up to the upper chamber, lays the child on his bed. Verse 23, Elijah takes the child from his bed, he takes the child down from the upper chamber, and he gives the child to his mother. But let's also consider what Elijah said. Verse 19, Elijah said, "Give me your son." Now in verse 23, Elijah says, "Here is your son. He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and has been found." This leads us to the confession of the woman. Look at verse 24. There had been a great deal at stake in this crisis. For a brief moment, the Lord's providence, that is, allowing this child to die, had seemed to run counter to his promise to preserve this family. For a brief moment, the Lord had seemed to be as unreliable and as restricted as all the other ancient Near Eastern gods. But the Lord has now shown himself to be faithful and able to keep his promises, even in the valley of the shadow of death, even in the face of death, even after death has intervened. And with all this in mind, the woman now speaks, verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." She knows that Elijah is a true man of God. She knows that he is a true prophet of God. This miracle has vindicated the Lord, vindicated his power, but it's also vindicated the Lord's mouthpiece, vindicated his prophet, vindicated this man called Elijah. Now, friends, as we consider the power of the Lord, we've been reminded that the Lord is a God who has authority. He has supremacy even over death. In his commentary, Ian Proben writes, "Here is the ultimate test of the Lord's authority. It is one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death, but can't he do anything when death has clamped tight its jaws and swallowed the victim up? He can act across the border from Israel and Sidon, but is there a border that the Lord cannot ultimately cross? A kingdom in which the Lord has no power? When faced by death, must the Lord, like Baal, bow the knee?" And here we find that the Lord doesn't bow the knee to death. Instead, death bows the knee to the Lord. And that's the truth that the Old Testament repeatedly brings out. The Lord is sovereign. He is supreme over death. Deuteronomy 32, the Lord says, "There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah prays, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and then raises up. Isaiah 25, Isaiah says, "The Lord will swallow up death forever." And then in the New Testament, we see that Jesus, God in the flesh, is the one who has sovereignty, supremacy over death. He's the one who raises the dead, a fact attested to by all four Gospels. He's the one who raises the dead daughter of Jairus in Matthew and Mark. He's the one who raises the widow of Nain's son in Luke. He's the one who raises his friend Lazarus in John. But he's not simply the one who raises the dead, he's also the one who has been raised from the dead. He's the one who died and was placed in the earth, an event that crushed and perplexed his followers, an event that left them asking, "Why? Why has this happened? We thought that he was the anointed one. We thought he was the Messiah." But then on the third day, he was raised from the dead with invincible life. Death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't defeat him. Death didn't have the last word on him. He's the one who can truly claim to have the keys of death and Hades. He's the one who can truly claim to be the resurrection and the life. And he's the one who has given the promise that he will return. And at his voice, all those who have died in him, all those who have died placing their faith in him, will be raised and caught up with him. Oh, friends, as we consider this passage, we are being reminded of just how powerful our Jesus is. Death is powerful, or at least it can appear to be so powerful. No one can say to death, "Don't come here." No one can say to death, "Don't come just now." Death is powerful, and when it invades, no one can stop it, no one can resist it, no one can subdue it. It is so final. And if these last few months have shown us anything, they have shown us that people, whether they say it or not, are afraid of death. They're terrified of death. Our governments have gone to extraordinary and well-intentioned efforts to preserve life and to halt the invasion of death. But the reality is, friends, virus or no virus, death will eventually come to us all. No amount of mask wearing, no amount of hand washing, no amount of self-isolating will prevent every one of us from having that unavoidable appointment with death and lying in the earth. Now, please hear me clearly. I'm not saying don't bother washing your hands. I'm not saying don't bother self-isolating and social distancing. I'm not saying don't bother wearing a mask. I'm not saying that at all. I do all these things. But none of these things will prevent every one of us from one day having an unavoidable appointment with death and lying in the heart of the earth. Some of you will end up in Sandwick, some of you will end up in Agnish, some of you will end up in Gress, and some of us will end up in Skerra, but we will all end up in the heart of the earth. But Jesus is stronger than death. Death can't place a person beyond the scope of his reach or the sound of his voice. Death won't be able to prevent Jesus from saying on that glorious resurrection morning, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come with me." Death won't be able to prevent those whom Jesus addresses in this way from rising up and walking with him into that day of spring and singing where all shadows have finally fled away. Instead, on that day, Jesus will ask the question. He will put out the resounding question to all the corners of the earth, every part of the cosmos. Jesus will cry out, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting?" And there will be no answer, there will be no whisper, there will be no murmur, because death has been defeated. Death has been destroyed, and Jesus has had the last word. Friends, in a world where people are so afraid, and where they will do anything and everything to cling to life, I want to ask, are you relying on the one who has come to deliver his people from death? Are you relying on the one who has come to deliver his people from death? And not only are you relying on the one who has come to deliver his people from death, are you relying on the one who has come to deliver his people from, as Hebrews tells us, the very fear of death? Now, we may all fear the process of dying. I fear the process of dying. I don't know how I'll die. Maybe I'll pass away in my sleep. Maybe I'll collapse in a pulpit mid-preaching. Maybe I'll suffer from some dreadful cancer or some dreadful debilitating illness. I fear the process of dying. But we don't need to fear what lies on the other side. We don't need to fear who lies on the other side. Because the one who is on the other side is our victorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has gone through the gates of death and come out, the one who has known what it is to be buried and has emerged from the tomb, the one who says to his people, "Fear not, I've been there. And I've conquered it, and I will finally conquer it, and all will be well." Are you resting on him, friend? Are you relying on him? Are you clinging to him? May the Lord bless these thoughts to us.